Well, let's open our Bibles, if you would, this morning to Matthew 15. I saw on the news this week where a student at Transylvania says that a classmate of hers is encouraging others to report the fact that she's an undocumented immigrant. He wants her deported. And as you might expect, that has caused some friction on campus, as she wants him now removed as a student and he wants her removed as a citizen. And regardless of what your opinion on what Congress ought to do with DACA, the Deferred Action for Childhood Arrivals, beyond safety issues, beyond the illegal drug trafficking, beyond our country's attempt to reduce threats of terrorism on U.S. soil, I think everyone could pretty much agree that compassion, treating other people the way you want to be treated, loving your neighbor as yourself, that really is not characteristic of a fallen world, is it? I mean, we'll show compassion to one another in times of disaster, like in Texas or in Florida. But I'm talking about just on an average day. Men struggle with treating one another as they want to be treated. It's been that way ever since the Tower of Babel. Remember how the Lord brought judgment upon the rebellious attitude of those that gathered and said, we are going to congregate here all together, and we're going to erect this in our honor that we are in charge of this universe. The Lord said, really? And so he brings judgment upon them by confusing their languages. We have 70 nations come out of that. That leads to over 7,000 languages. And men began to congregate with those with whom they could communicate as they began to spread throughout various parts of the world. From that time forward, nation has been at war with nation. And it was no different in the days of Christ. For centuries, Gentiles had waged war against the Jews. I mean, this happened from the moment they came out of Egypt as a new nation. The Midianites, who you'll remember had treated Moses very well during his exile there. As a matter of fact, Moses' wife was a Midianite, Zipporah. His father-in-law, Jethro, his brother-in-law, Hobab. They all go into the promised land with the Israelites, but they're Midianites. And the Midianites were descendants of Abraham also. You'll remember after Sarah dies, Abraham marries a woman named Keturah. Has six more sons. One of them was Midian. That's where the Midianites come from. But these Midianites will eventually join forces with the Moabites. Those are descendants of Lot's incest. Remember that? Lot, the nephew of Abraham. They will join together and they'll turn on Israel. The Amalekites and the Edomites, both are descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. You've got the Amorites, who are descendants of Canaan, the son of Ham, who was one of the sons of Noah. You've got all of these Gentile nations continually attacking this new nation of Israel. I mean, the entire time they're in the Promised Land, they're doing battle with various groups, including the seafaring people called Philistines. The Philistines were also descendants of Ham, through another son named Egypt. You'll remember Jonah, when he is told to take a message of repent or God's judgment will come to the Assyrians. He said, I don't want to take them that message. And he begins to head the other direction, Tarshish, away from Nineveh. He doesn't want the Assyrians to repent. Why? Because he knows the Lord is merciful. And he's afraid if they repent, the Lord will show mercy instead of justice. He wants judgment to come down upon them. A few years after that, the Assyrian Empire returns the favor as they take over that northern kingdom and try to breed the Israelites out of existence. That's where we get the half-breed race of Samaritans. A few years after that, the Babylonian Empire will enslave the Israelites, throw some of them to the lions, throw some into a fiery furnace. A few years after that, the Persian Empire. You remember how Haman built gallows for the hanging of the Jew. He wanted to eliminate them from the face of the earth. Same thing that Hitler tried to do in the 20th century when he ordered the incineration of 6 million Jews in Europe. See, this kind of hatred is deeply ingrained in the spiritual DNA of man. So where is the only place in all of history, in all of human history, where is the only place we see a permanent solution? You know, you can't rectify this problem with law, because law can't change the human heart. All law can do is seek to contain the evil that comes from the heart. And you can't rectify it through peace treaties, because men will break peace treaties. The only permanent solution is found at the cross. In evidence that the curse upon man's sin has been reversed in Christ is seen when Peter walks out on the day of Pentecost and he proclaims the gospel, and every man now hears it, what? In his own language. That's the reverse of the curse of Babel. And you see both Jew and Gentile coming together in the body of Christ. That's why Paul will later write, there is neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. We are all one. A Gentile is anybody, by the way, that is not an Israelite. It's everybody else. And you'll remember Israel had been created by the Lord following the judgment there at Babel, when he calls Abraham out from the gods of his father and all the nonsense that spiritually blind men had created. And it's through Israel the Lord reveals himself in his word. So the Israelites had kind of developed a little bit of an arrogance. Certainly they had a derogatory opinion toward the Gentile, that by the time of the incarnation, they referred to the Gentiles as kuons, dogs. And they're not referring to Fido, the little house pet. The kuons were these mangy street varmints who carried disease throughout the land. And there's a lot of racial and ethnic tension at the time of today's text. And you're going to see the compassion for those that don't look like you, don't talk like you, don't believe like you. You're going to see that compassion for them is conceived in Christ. Stand with me as we begin reading where we left off last week. Matthew 15, beginning with verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on a mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered, talking about marveled at this. When they saw the mute speaking, they marveled. When they saw the crippled healthy, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified Yahweh, the God of Israel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask just now that you would speak to the transformed heart, that would lead us out of who we once were and how we once thought to who we now are in Christ. Speak, Lord, for your people are listening. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. If you've been here for the past few weeks, you've probably got a sense of deja vu as I was reading our text for today. This is at least the fourth time Matthew has recorded that as the divine fulfillment of the promise the Lord made to Adam and Eve in the garden, Christ has the power and the authority to overcome the consequences that came upon man and his environment as a result of his sin. He has been making the lame to walk, the blind to see. He's been healing the sick of every disease since chapter 4. He did it again in chapter 8, again in chapter 9, and here he does it one more time. Why? Why does he do it? You know, in addition to providing irrefutable evidence of his divinity, Christ is preparing the disciples for their role in establishing the church once his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension occur. So a few weeks ago, you'll remember he fed, 5,000 men plus women and children. How did he do it? Everyone was seated. The blessing is given. The disciples come to Christ, who keeps giving them more and more bread and fish, enough to feed everyone, until everyone is full. And then they went around and collected 12 baskets of food that were left over, 12 being the number of administration. That's why you have 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament. And so the first lesson that he taught them is, when I send you out, you are not sufficient to meet the greatest need that man has. So don't you be serving them up stuff that comes from you. You come to me. And he explains this in John 16. He says, I'm going to give you all truth when I send the Holy Spirit upon you. What he's talking about there is the apostolic basis for New Testament scripture. And it's that truth that you will take to the masses. teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And the church that I build, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you understand? That's why I had you feed the 25,000. I fed them, but I did it through you. Do you understand that? Okay, lesson number two. Get in the boat. Go to the other side. They obey. Remember what happened? They encountered a terrible storm along the way. This time, Christ is not visibly with them, but comes to them in the midst of a storm, confirming, even when you can't see me, I will be with you. They get to the other side. Lesson number three. Scribes and Pharisees meet him and say, look, your disciples are not observing the ceremonial cleansing that, according to our tradition, removes evil from your hands before you eat. Why is that? Christ said it's very simple. It's because it's not what goes into the mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of the heart. And then he begins to list the commandments for them. Murder and adultery and slander. See, those issues of the heart cannot be eliminated through sacramentalism. Being unclean is not a matter of what you touch before you eat, that you can wash away through a ritual. And to reinforce this, Christ takes the disciples on a field trip into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And you'll remember last week, as they go into this Canaanite region, which is very immoral. I mean, these people, they would burn their children on altars of fire to appease their god of Molech. They would dance and scream and cut themselves to get the attention of the various gods of Baal. And no self-righteous rabbi would even think of going into that region, because to come in contact with those people, make him unclean. And Christ said, that's not true. I'm going to show you the difference between unclean and clean. And so as they go into this region of the Canaanites, this woman screams at him. She's a Canaanite woman. Oh, son of David, have mercy on me. And Christ doesn't answer. And for good reason. He is waiting for the apostles to speak, because he has a lesson that he's going to teach them. And so he waits. And as he knew they would, they speak. Jesus, send this Canaanite woman away. She keeps crying out after us. Make her leave us alone. That's exactly what he was waiting to hear. And so he responds with, I only came for the lost sheep of Israel. Do you remember why he said that? Following the Tower of Babel, when those 70 nations go forth, and they create all those man-made religions, the Lord calls Abraham. He calls him out of all that nonsense. And from him, he creates the nation of Israel, through whom he's going to prepare the way of the incarnate arrival of Christ, the one promised to Adam and Eve in the garden. It is to Israel the Lord has given his word. It is to Israel the Lord gives the tabernacle where sacrifice is made for those who break his word. It is to Israel that all the Old Testament pictures through feast have been given. It is to Israel that the promises through prophecies have been given. So if Christ comes to any other nation but Israel, I mean, if he comes to the Canaanites or the Moabites or one of those other pagan civil, every Jew and Gentile on earth would have been completely confused, because all of the signs on the genealogical roadmap have been given to Israel. I mean, not to come to that specific nation to whom the Lord has given 355 prophecies about Christ. To not come to that specific nation that he has given for 1,500 years. The practice of Yom Kippur, whereby the sacrifice of one without blemish atones for sin. To not come to Israel alone would have made no sense at all. I mean, why give a roadmap and then not follow it? What kind of God does that, who is holy? And yet all of these pictures and promises and prophecies given to them, what had Israel done with those? They took all of that and they buried it in these wonderful blessings in 400 years of rabbinical tradition. That's why Christ refers to them as lost sheep. He also refers to them as blind guides. He had to come only to Israel if his mission to redeem men of every tongue, tribe, and nation would be accomplished according to the scripture. To do otherwise would have thrown the cosmos of the gospel into complete chaos. And that's very uncharacteristic of a God who is holy. He doesn't do that. That's why his word is verifiably true. That's why the Bible says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So here was the fourth lesson. You don't wash evil off your hands with water. It's got to be cleansed from your heart by grace through faith. And so when this woman, the rabbis would have considered unclean, when she calls out Son of David, the messianic term for the Lord's promise to David that the Redeemer would come through his lineage, when she begs for mercy, crying out Son of David, Christ says, woman, great, great is your faith. Do you understand? This is how you become clean in the presence of holiness. Do you understand that? That it's by grace through faith in the one who can heal you and make you whole. Lesson number one, I will build my church. I didn't tell you to. I told you to go teach them to obey all I commanded you. You come to me for what you take to them. You understand that? Lesson number two, when you face adversity, I'll be with you even when you can't see me. Lesson number three, cleansing of evil is not a matter of ceremonial washings. It's an issue of the heart. Lesson number four, let me show you how to be clean. Do you see those guys over there? I'm talking about the pompous guys and all their regalia. You see them ceremonially washing their hands before they eat? They are plotting my crucifixion as we speak. Whereas this woman, this Canaanite, that they consider unclean, has by grace through faith come as all men have to come, seeking mercy to be healed and to be made clean. You understand that? Good. Lesson learned. Let's go back to Galilee, verse 29. See, that little venture to Tyre and Sidon was just a field trip for the purpose of that providential encounter, similar to the meeting that Christ had with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. You know, if you take this exchange with the Canaanite woman out of its context, you might conclude, as some have, that Jesus ignores her when she begs for help, and that was not true. You might conclude that he calls her a dog, which is not true. He doesn't use the word kuon. He uses the word canarion, which means house pet, those who are members of your family, right? And thirdly, you might conclude that he only gives in to her after she outwits him, which is not true either. And if you have a question about any of that, you can go online and listen to last week's message. But with the field trip over, let's go back to Galilee where the lessons continue. You know, this text sounds an awful lot like chapter 14, does it not? And yet there's this huge difference. What is it? Don't say 1,000 people. I know the difference between 5,000 and 4,000. What is the difference between chapter 14 and chapter 15? There's the healing, there's the feeding of the masses, this time 4,000. But what is the difference? These are Gentiles. Mark says in his gospel that when Christ returned from Tyre and Sidon and they were walking around the Sea of Galilee, he came to the region of the Decapolis. The Decapolis? The Decapolis. That's the group of 10 cities that are east and southeast of the Sea of Galilee, drawn together by their Greco-Roman culture. A portion of which is what we call today Golan Heights. Do you recognize that? 1973, I watched from the balcony of my hotel in Caesarea Philippi, which we'll get to in chapter 16 of Matthew. I'm talking about Caesarea Philippi. I would sit there at my hotel and I would watch the bombs bursting in air as the Egyptian and Syrian forces tried to regain the territory they had lost to Israel in the Arab-Israeli War of 1948. And while I was there, I met Moshe Dayan, who had led the Israelites in their victory in 1948 and was now the defense minister of Israel and is credited with winning the Six-Day War in 67 and the Yom Kippur War in 73. As a matter of fact, I met him in August, and the Yom Kippur War began in October. It was called Yom Kippur because that was the day they were attacked. But the Decapolis, Deca, 10. Palace city. These are 10 cities predominantly Greek. They were established in that period of time between when Alexander the Great, 323 BC, came in and Hellenized the world, and when the Romans come in and take down Syria, which included Judea, in 63 BC. So over that 250-year period, from 323 to 63 BC, these 10 cities were established, a very pagan area. And Jews considered these Gentiles to be trespassers. These are illegals. These are undocumented people who ought not be on what had been their land. And so they don't get along well with these people. And yet here you have Christ takes them to the Decapolis, and he goes up on the mountain and he compassionately ministers to these Gentiles and does so for 3 days. And they've gotten hungry. Whatever they brought with them, they've already eaten, and it's all gone. And he's concerned that if many of them left now, they might faint on the way home. And so he's not going to send them home in this condition. The disciples respond, well, look, there's not enough food in this desolate place to feed so great a crowd. Now, you're going to notice, if you go back and look in chapter 14, the disciples were very concerned about the massive number of Jews who needed to be fed. But they don't raise that concern for this group. It's Christ who says, I'm not sending them home like this. And I'm sure the disciples began rolling their eyes as they looked at one another and thought, oh boy, here we go again. How many loaves do you have? How many loaves do you have? They have no doubt in Christ's ability to heal. I mean, they've seen him do that for months. To speak and to have the wind and waves obey, to cast out demons, to walk on. They've seen him do all of that. And there's no doubt he can feed as many people as he wants. They've seen him do it before. I mean, we remember collecting the 12 baskets of leftovers in chapter 14. So we know the routine. We know what to do. We'll get the people seated. We'll get them in groups of 50 and 100. Have the blessing. We'll come to you. You'll give to us. We'll take to them. We understand what's going to happen. And everyone ate till they were satisfied. And then the disciples collected enough leftovers to fill 7 baskets. As Yogi Bear would say, Yogi Berra, I should say. Got the wrong Yogi there. Yogi Berra would say, it's deja vu all over again. After feeding the Jew, they collected 12 baskets. Number of administration. The Jew was to administer the word of God in the Old Testament. The apostles were to minister the word of God in the New Testament. 12 of each. This time, the number 7 is significant. 7 loaves, 7 baskets. The number 7 in Scripture is the number of completeness. The Lord created in 6 days. He rested on the 7th. 7 loaves, 7 baskets. That may indicate that Christ's redemption is going to be complete for every tongue, tribe, and nation on earth. So why do you say that? Well, because if you go back and look, you'll notice the language in chapter 14 and the language in chapter 15 are almost identical. Identical. Proving what Christ does for Israel, he does for the Gentiles. The promise he made to Adam and Eve in the garden was for all men. Israel was created as a means for fulfilling that promise. Now, did the apostles fully understand the purpose of this? I don't know. But I tell you this, they do understand it once the Holy Spirit comes upon them in Acts 2. They do understand. And they did exactly what Christ told them to do. They take the gospel throughout Jerusalem, into Judea, all of Judea, into Samaria, and then into what? To the ends of the earth, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they did that. I mean, Andrew is going to go to Greece. Philip is going to go to Turkey. Matthew is going to go to Ethiopia. Thomas to India. Simon the Zealot is going to go to Persia, which is Iran. Paul is going to go on 3 missionaries. They're going to take it everywhere. And it's because the atoning death of Christ covers both Jew and Gentile. Every tongue, tribe, and nation. It is because he said, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I command. It's because his word will not return to him void. It is because the gates of hell will not prevail against his gospel. It's because of all of that that we as a church are joining with others to establish a church in the most liberal pagan areas of Colorado. It's because of all of that that I've gone for the last 11 years to a pastor's training conference in India. We established that conference. And the word that we have taken, the courses we have taken there have been translated into their language and has been left all over the state of Maharashtra, 110 million. It's because of that that we've been asked to now establish a training pastors conference in Ghana, West Africa, which we plan to do in February. It's because of all of that that we are now taking a group to Malaysia next July. Now, if you want to be a part of this Great Commission, if you are a part of the body of Christ, then you're a part of the Great Commission. It's just a matter of whether or not you're going to be obedient or disobedient. And if you want to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, then what you do, here's where it starts. If you want to go to people who don't necessarily look like you, talk like you, believe like you, here's where you start. It's where you live and where you work. You take it to your neighbor, and you bring their kids to Awana. And you then step up and volunteer to help in Awana. And you help to work in our children's ministry. And you volunteer to work in our foster parent night out ministry or whatever it is. Why? You live in the ends of the earth. When Christ said that in Jerusalem, he's talking about us. Take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, if you are interested in a short-term mission trip to another part of the world, that's great. Our teens and college-age young people are going to be doing that in Malaysia next summer. But you need to be involved in ministry here first. Why is that? Well, as David Platt said, there's no transformation by transportation. You understand that? If you are not involved in ministry here, we're not going to send you to do ministry there. Those interested in short-term mission trips need to be proven servants of the gospel within the local ministry. How do we know you're going to be an effective servant of Christ there if we haven't seen you doing it here? Look, when I go to Egypt or when I go to Africa or wherever it is that I go, I do the same thing there that I do here. I teach the bibliology course. I teach verse by verse. I teach the attributes of God course. I teach the same thing there that I teach here. Now, why would you trust me to go there and do that if you hadn't seen me do it here? There's a door that's been opened for us to go into China. And we're exploring when and how that might, how we might be able to even answer that need. And while we do benevolent work, kind of like what Christ is doing in our text today, ministering to physical needs, whether it's medical mission work or providing food and clothing or whatever it is, we do that, but our primary focus, folks, is not limited to that which will one day perish. Our primary focus is to meet the greatest need that man has, and that is to share with him his only means of redemption, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all Christ has commanded in his word, so that the Lord will be glorified, as they did in verse 31, and everyone who is filled with Christ will be satisfied, as in verse 37. What are the lessons learned? Well, you'll remember when the Lord first created the nation of Israel. He brought them out of Egypt beneath the blood of one without blemish. When he did that, you got 2.5 million people going into the wilderness. How were they fed? How were they fed? The Lord fed every single one of them every single day. How did he do it? He provided manna. You know what manna means? The word manna means, what is it? They went out and saw it and said, what is it? And that's what they ended up calling it. What is it? Do you have any more? What is it? What is it? Have you ever seen bread come from above? Have you ever seen bread fall on your lawn like fresh dew in the morning? Folks, 12,500 times over 40 years the Lord did that for them. 12,500 times. Fed 2.5 million. After feeding the 4,000, John records the follow-up teaching of Christ called the Bread of Life Discourse is one of the 7 great I am statements that Christ makes. 7 again is the number of completeness. Why did he say I am? Because when Moses said, who shall I say sent me, Lord? He says, you tell them I am who I am, Yahweh. sent you. He was speaking of his aseity. He is a self-existing, self-sustaining being. And so Christ said, I am. What you heard about Yahweh and Yodah, I am him. I am the bread of life. Bread is a staple food. That's why the Jews, when they were in a hurry to leave Egypt, remember they didn't wait for the leaven to take, so they ate from unleavened bread during the Passover feast. And then they ate the 7 days following in celebration of their exodus from bondage. When they were born as a nation, they were nourished by the Lord with manna, bread from above. So Christ uses this metaphor. He who comes from heaven to nourish your soul is the bread of life. This is why bread in communion is a part of our worship. Again, using bread to represent his incarnate flesh, broken on a cross at the time that he satisfies the just wrath of God for sin. And he gathers in the upper room and he establishes this remembrance as he takes bread and he breaks it and he gives to his disciples and he says, "This is my body." So you take that bread and remember how Christ came incarnate and died to the just wrath of God on that cross in order to reconcile you with your heavenly. That's why you take it. This is not meant to be a ritual. If you're up goofing around and doing other things during communion, then you are missing out on the solemn time of remembrance for which he instituted it. What is it that brings us together? Why are we here? Who do we worship? It's the bread of life that nourishes our soul. Just as he nourished the people in our text today, and they glorified the God of Israel. Because he met the needs. And he meets not only the physical needs, but he meets the needs of our spiritual our lacking of righteousness. He meets that need in Christ. We are completely fulfilled in Christ. Lesson number two. All who ate the bread Christ gave them were satisfied. Let's assume for the moment that you have consumed all Christ has provided for you. Can we do that? In other words, all of you are the men and the women the Lord has called you to be. You are a people of the Word. You read your Bible every morning. You do that, don't you? You're a people of prayer. You are spiritual leaders within your home. You are Christ-like in every way. And if you are married, you are the husband the Lord has called you to be. You are the wife the Lord has called you to be. If you are out in the workforce, you are the citizen the Lord has called you to be, the employee that he's called you to be. You're honest, you're compassionate, you care about your neighbor, you help the poor. So let's just assume for a moment that your life is completely filled in Christ. Let me ask you this. If that's true, do you think that you'd have any marital problems? Do you think that your wife would ever come to my office and say, "You know what, I just can't take him any longer. I can't stand him. He's too helpful. He's too thoughtful. He's too kind. He is so sacrificial in the way that he loves me that I can't find anything to fight with him about. And he's such a strong man of conviction. You'll never see him compromise right with wrong. But he's also so gentle and considerate. I just wish you could do something with him." That's never happened. Or ladies, if you were completely satisfied in Christ, filled with all that he has called you to be, do you think your husband would ever come to my office and say, "You know what, I couldn't ask for a more loving, faithful, supportive wife who's an absolute joy to be with. I mean, she's so encouraging and so positive and uplifting. She's a woman of prayer and she loves me in spite of my faults. Could you please help me figure her out? I don't know how to deal with her. I would much rather have a woman who nags me and meets me at the door and complains at night so that we'd have something to fight over." 45 years of ministry, that's never happened. See, lives nourished by the bread of life are completely satisfied with who they are in Christ. And you know what? Among those people, you can't find any racist. And you can't find any bigots. You can't find any self-serving, self-righteous, pretentious, egomaniacs. You know why? Because they're just so full of grace. They're so full of mercy and kindness. They're so humbled and satisfied by who they are in Christ that it's just hard to find fault with them. Now, I haven't fully gotten there yet. That's why I have to get up every morning and read from His Word and seek to memorize it and then come and try to rightly handle it and properly apply it. I need that. Now, if there's anybody else out there in my boat where you're not completely there yet, you're needing help while you're also willing to help others, we have some wonderful folks here that you need to connect with. That's why we call it the Connect Point. I'd encourage you to go there following the prayer and just say, you know, I'm here for two reasons. Number one, I'd like to know about a small group if you're not already in one, because I need to connect. And secondly, I want to serve. And so wherever I am needed, I am willing to help. Wherever I am most needed, I am willing to help. You can go there. You can ask about the women's Bible study on Tuesday morning. You can ask about the men's Bible study on Wednesday morning. You can ask about the opportunities we have tonight. Listen, if you've got just 45 or 50 minutes, have you got that much time tonight from 5 to 6 o'clock that you could come and just fellowship with others as you meet around God's Word like moths gather around a flame? Stand with me as we pray. Our Father, as we look into your word, we see what you have recorded for us from the life of Christ, our Savior, who came incarnate in the flesh, demonstrated for us compassion for those that frankly hated the very people that you created in order to prepare the way for his coming. They hated them. They abused them. They threw them to lions. They threw them into fire. They tried to hang them. They did everything they could to oppose them, to enslave them, to destroy them, to breed them out of existence. And yet we see Christ coming, and as they brought their sick, the lame, the blind, the mute, he heals them and loves them and cares for them. And then he provides for them their physical needs as well as their spiritual needs as he prepares the apostles to establish the church, that gospel message might be taken to both Jew and Gentile, from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth, all the way to Kentucky. Lord, thank you. Oh, Lord, thank you for bringing the gospel to us. And may we show our gratitude as we now share that gospel with those around us, right here at the ends of the earth. For it's in Christ's name we ask it.